Let's pray for the kids. They're going with Letty. Father, we thank you for this message, and we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help Letty as she ministers to the children, and help myself, help us to be good listeners, help us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and everyone says, Amen. I'd like for us to open in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. I know that I have been preaching and teaching through Matthew. I started school this week, that is my teaching position, and not school as in I begin attending school, which I will next week, Lord willing, but the first week of school marks a time of being very intentional with the theme of the year, which is holiness. And between myself and other pastors, we shared some words with the kids. And so since that's been on my mind, I saw it especially relevant for me to speak, maybe not exactly in the same way I spoke there, but to cover the same theme. And so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm barely getting there myself. And let me give you some context. Isaiah is a prophet to the nation of Judah, or rather the kingdom of Judah. You might think, well, isn't Isaiah a prophet to Israel? Yes and no. By this time in history, God's people are divided. They were divided only after their third king. So when you read the prophets, one of the challenges is to discern, who is this prophet speaking to? So you have several books of the prophets, and some of them are called to prophesy against the kingdom of Israel, which is another line of kings that rebelled against the household of David. Judah remains the kingdom that retains its Davidic lineage. But Israel falls first because, as you remember, within the Mosaic Covenant, God had told them, we talked about this on Wednesday night, God had told them that if they rebelled against him, if they refused to live in accordance with the purposes that God had given them, which was to live according to the law that God gave them, and living according to the law God gave them meant for their good, meant for the glory of God. The law was meant for human flourishing. So let me just explain a little bit of how the law works or is supposed to work. Some people have a very negative view of the law. But many of the laws that we have in place, they're not arbitrary for the most part. Laws are meant to preserve life. Laws are meant to protect people. So, for example, in the Old Testament, God instructed the Israelites, listen, if you build a hole or a pit, make sure you cover it up when you're done. Don't leave it open. And of course, the intention behind that is someone or an animal may fall in it and injure themselves or even die. So when God told them something as simple as cover the pit, God's intentions is that no one get hurt. So when you take that and you say, well, does that apply to us today? Well, we've taken the principle of that law and we have extracted that same principle so that we apply it in the same way. What are some things that we do as people in order to preserve life? For example, many people, when they build a swimming pool in their house, what do they put around the swimming pool? And what do they put on the gate? They put a lock and they put it. Why? So that children don't fall in and drown. When you're driving down the highway and there is a construction crew, in a sense, digging pits, a new road, what do you find? You find these orange barrels alongside. They serve as barriers so that you don't cross, wreck, and die. If you go to a place where they are selling dirt or sand and they're digging, what do they put around the big old pit? They put this orange barrier, has like a netting. They're practicing the Mosaic law, whether they realize it or not. The principle is the preservation of life. So when you read God's law and when God gives it to Israel, God doesn't mean for them to follow the law so that they might be miserable and not have any fun. It's so that things can go well with them. So, for example, don't throw your children into the fire of idolatry, literally. So God's laws are meant to promote our well-being. They're not God's preferences. They're not arbitrary. They're not just because I said so kind of laws. God put the laws in place for two reasons, that we might relate to Him in a way that's appropriate. You might think, what do you mean relate to God in a way that's appropriate? Think of relationships. Depending on your relationship with someone, whether they are a friend, whether it's your mother or whether it's your father or your sister or your cousin, there are ways in which you relate to people in your life that is appropriate to that relationship. So if someone is your sister, you relate to her accordingly. Your father, you relate to him in a way that is appropriate. And your mother. You understand this reasoning, right? So in the same way, if that is true of human relationships, how can it not be true of God? There absolutely is an inappropriate way to relate to God. Many people in our society say, I worship God according to how I want to worship him. And I'll believe in the God that I want. And God says, no, you need to relate to me in a way that it is consistent with how I have revealed myself. The Bible reveals God's nature, so you don't talk to God a certain way. You don't even think about God a certain way. God wants to be honored in accordance with His holy and divine nature. You would never, I mean, how hypocritical is it? There are people who, and I'm not saying this to be harsh or to be mean, I'm just trying to speak in accordance with reality. So, for example, one of the biggest issues of our day is the issue of transgenderism. And most people believe that when a person is born, they are either male or female, XX, XY. And it used to be that the norm is if you're a boy, you act like a boy and you think like a boy and you behave like a boy. And you ought to be treated like a boy, because to treat a boy like a girl is abnormal. In fact, you could even say it is evil. So people today want to decide for themselves what gender they are. So you have perhaps maybe like a male, and he wants you to relate to them as a female. And it is the unforgivable sin to not do so. Did you misgender me? And the rage that comes from such people. Isn't it hypocritical to act that way, and then when you preach about God, they say, I'll relate to God however I want, and they have no respect to how God wants to be related to. Isn't that hypocritical? It is. So, we should live in accordance with reality, and the reality is that God is holy, and God gave the law for our well-being. But what did the people do? They absolutely insisted in living in their own way and doing things according to how they saw fit. You can do that, but you're going to run into trouble. Earlier in Sunday school, Brother Lynn talked about tools because we were talking about wisdom. And I said that the distinction between knowledge and wisdom is, imagine that you have a tool shed with all kinds of tools. For example, you go over to Daniel's house, and if I am ever short of a tool, chances are Daniel has it somewhere in some box, either at his house or his dad's house. And I have been working on projects in the past, not as much as I used to, and it requires a certain tool. And I think, I am not going to go buy this tool for this one project. And I think, I wonder if Daniel has it. And sure enough, he has it. Now, how to use that tool is a whole different matter. And that's why there's the school of YouTube, right? Hey, I've actually learned from YouTube. So what is the relationship between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge is like Daniel's house. It's full of tools. But the wisdom is in Daniel, in that he knows how to make use of those tools. The Bible is full of tools for life, knowledge. But without wisdom, you don't know how to apply this. So here's what wisdom does. I'll give you a recent example. You read in the Bible that when you are building a house, you're supposed to, and I'm going to say porch, but in the Bible, people didn't have porches. They used the roof of their house as their porch. They would build square houses, and in the evenings, they would climb up and stand on their roof. That's their balcony. That's their porch. It's just a different culture. But God told them, when you do that, you make sure that you build a guardrail around your house. Do not build. So God put in a building code. Once again, what is the principle? Why does God care about guardrails? Is it his preference, or is God thinking about guests and other people that join you on the roof of your house and they potentially can fall over because there's no railing? So that scripture is knowledge, but wisdom recognizes the intent. So wisdom says, well, if God cares about people and their physical well-being, we should look at everything that we built and how we conduct ourselves in life. And I don't think that we should limit guardrails to roofs. We should extend it to maybe when you're driving over a bridge, you put some guardrails. If you're driving on the side of a mountain, you put guardrails. That's wisdom. Wisdom teaches you to recognize the principle and find a way to apply it in your everyday living. And so that's what wisdom is. So if you decide to not do that, I'm not going to put guardrails on the roof of my house. I'm not going to do this. You're free to do that. But what eventually happens? You either hurt yourself or someone else gets hurt. And that's why when you buy a product, a tool, it actually tells you, for example, the craziest thing. I bought a newer iron, and Andres was looking for it, earlier. And I remember when I bought the iron, there were instructions there. It says to not iron your clothes while you're wearing them. It actually, next time you go and buy an iron, look, it actually says that. Do not iron clothes while you're wearing them. Anyone who does that absolutely lacks wisdom. They know to use they have the tool, but this is lacking in wisdom right here. Okay? Do you understand, right? So the people of Israel chose not to live in accordance to the Mosaic law and not to honor God. So God decided that they were going to go away into captivity. And so Isaiah is someone who is preaching to his people, and he sees God and he's overwhelmed. So look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I don't know what this looks like, but God manifests himself to Isaiah in a way that he was able to perceive and experience God in a very heightened sense. So I don't know exactly what this looks like, but Isaiah gives us a description, and it says above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Seraphim is a form of angel. Each had six wings, and two he covered his. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, there are two kinds of people. There are people who know about God, and then there are others who know God. And by know God, I mean their life has been changed because at some point in their life, they went from knowing about God to knowing God in an experiential way. One of the analogies I've give to students at times is, if I asked some of these kids, school-age kids, if I asked them what is marriage, they would give me a correct answer. They would give me a textbook correct answer. It could be a first grader. It could be a second grade, third, fourth. They would say, "Mr. DeLuna, marriage is when you have one man and one woman, and they love each other, and they commit to each other for life, and they enter into, whatever how they describe it. But they're describing marriage. And if I asked them who created marriage, they would say, God created marriage. It's in the book of Genesis." Are they correct, church? they know about marriage and they can define marriage, but do they know marriage? They don't know marriage. They can define marriage. They know about marriage. They know it as an idea, as a concept. They see it in others, but they themselves are not married. And so they don't know all of the miseries, I mean, all of the joys that come with it. What are we talking about? We're talking about the distinction between what you know intellectually and what you know experientially. Some people know about God. You ask them, do you know about God? Oh, yes. You know, God, He created the heavens. He created everything. But do you know Him? It's not until you have an encounter with Him that's hard to explain in an experiential way. It's not until then that you will begin to realize your own sinfulness. And that's I don't know where Isaiah is in terms of him knowing God. But when he has this experience, the first thing that happens is he becomes self-aware in a way that he'd never been self-aware. What do you mean, Pastor Chris? Okay, let me give you an analogy. It's somewhat consistent, but it's better than nothing. I have been going to the gym. Okay, I know there's no evidence of fruit so far, but the seeds are planted. But it feels good to work out. Get on the cardio, my heart starts to beat, and I'll do a little, I'm minimal weights because stuff starts to hurt when I lift weights. But when I'm done working out, I feel pretty good. Until I start looking around. Or I'm on the way out, you know, walking on cloud nine, and some 6 foot tall dude who's been working out for 84 years, or so it seems, he's all shredded, and I'm walking out the door, and I'm like, excuse me, right? And he walks in with his gym bag. When I see him, it's admirable. Man, the commitment, the physique, right? I want to be shredded like that. But initially, I recognize the gains. But then the mind switches to what? Self. You become self-aware. And you begin to see how you fall short of this higher standard. Women do the same thing. For men, you know, it's strength and masculinity. But for women, it's beauty. I mean, one day you're feeling pretty good. Okay, I need to be real careful here. Be real. Thread lightly, Brother Chris. Letty's not here, so I'll tell you a story. My wife used to be pretty jealous when we were dating. Now, I'm saying this wasn't my opinion, this is hers. And she was always concerned about me looking around, which I made it a point not to do so. Okay. As a general habit, I don't look because it's not good. All right. So maybe I shouldn't be saying this, but I'm going to leave that out. But I'll think about it. I might share it with you. We'd go to a restaurant and we would walk in and Letty would say, hey, do you want to eat here? Have us go eat here. And her mood is one way. We'd walk in the restaurant. We're looking for a table. And then she'd walk in the restaurant sort of this way. Yeah. And then we'd walk in the restaurant. I haven't even looked around. And I said, do you want to? And what table do you want? She's like, no, you go ahead and pick the table. And I thought, okay, she already noticed someone in the restaurant, another female who she judges as more beautiful than her, and she's wondering if I'm going to look. Remember, I'm a teenager at this point. And I thought, okay, so I need to be careful. I said, how can I scan the room? This is crazy, but women are crazy. How can I scan the room and position myself so that I'm looking away? And she's like, no, you go ahead and pick. And she's thinking, let's see what table he picks. And God has delivered her from that, okay? Because now she realizes she's the most beautiful one. God gave me special eyes. That's a joke. She knows what it means. One time I told my wife, man, I'm so ugly. Like, how did you end up with me? And she said, God gave me special eyes. Okay, shallow how? Wow. So So my point is that sometimes women see another woman whom they perceive to be more perfect or beautiful. They become self-conscious of how they judge themselves. I'm not as beautiful. I don't have beautiful hair like her. I don't have skin like her. I don't have all the whatever ways women judge each other. Well, those are analogies. But what has been your experience when you are in the presence of another person who, by all appearances, they just a morally upright, spiritually Jesus-loving person? What was that experience like for you when you first came to Christ and you're coming out of it? You feel very spiritually inferior and less holy. Now, if that's true of human relations, that person isn't doing it on purpose. It's just who they are. But what happens when the divide is between having an experience with God and all of a sudden this prophet feels like a worm? And he's right to do so because his spiritual state. And here's what I want to draw your attention to. Out of all the things that he could have said about himself, he could have said, "Woe is me, for I am a sinner." That would have been correct. "Woe is me, I fall short of the standard." That would have been correct. "Woe is me because of my actions." That would have been correct. But do you not find it interesting that of all the things that Isaiah could have said, when he wants to describe the core of his being in terms of him being a sinner, he refers to his lips. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What does he mean by unclean lips? Sadly, so I'm going to fast forward to Matthew 15 so I can show you, just get right to how to correctly answer this. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 15, because when you ask, what does the Bible mean by unclean lips? Jesus has the answer for us. We could do a whole study in the Old Testament and in the Proverbs about it. You know, it was astonishing that Pastor Lynn brought up the tongue in James, and he said similar things. And I, as always, I'm like, man, he's touching on issues that I planned to preach on today. And it's great because it's very supplemental. The religious leaders of Jesus's day, they had set up a false standard for holiness. A false standard, you might have been guilty of this, is you want to be godly and you want to be holy. And sometimes instead of just looking at the scripture for the real standard, you make up your own rules. And then you impose those rules and then you give yourself a pass and you feel pretty good about yourself. Well, the religious leaders had developed this false standard, and I don't know exactly what the rhyme or reason or the rationale was behind it. But they developed this practice that in order to be spiritually clean, you have to watch what you eat, and you have to wash your hands, and you have to wash the vessels from which you eat, because they had these categories that came from God, clean and unclean, but they redefined what those categories meant. And so for the Pharisees, it was possible to eat in such a way that you would become spiritually unclean. I don't know the rationale. I don't know how they got to that belief, but it's a wrong belief. It's a man-made belief. It's a false standard. So by the way, germ theory isn't discovered until the 1800s. I think last time I looked it up, it was around 1860s. Up until the 1860s, the world, as far as we know, they didn't know that there are these tiny organisms called bacteria that can be harmful to you, so that if you drink from a stream or a stagnant water, there's bacteria that's there and you drink it and you get sick. So there are certain practices that will make you sick that refer to hygiene. If you don't practice, like washing your hands, cooking your food, things like this, they make you sick. So when you read in the Bible that the Pharisees were critical of others who didn't wash their hands before they ate, they're not talking about hygiene. They're talking about ceremonial cleanliness. So if you look at Matthew chapter 15, it says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?'" So they're judging Jesus' disciples as not being as holy as they should be because they don't ceremonially wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus tells them that they're wrong for that because that's the rule they made up. It's not a rule of God. And Jesus goes on to say that they should be really giving attention to God's law and not their man-made rules. And then Jesus turns his attention to the public and listen to what he says in verse 10. He says, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? I just find that kind of funny. The disciples going to Jesus, Jesus, do you know that you offended them? I just find that comical. Jesus, I had no idea. And then they said in verse 15, Peter said to Jesus, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, verse 16, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach? He's talking about food there. It passes into the stomach, not the heart, into the stomach, and then it is expelled. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from where? The heart. These are two different categories. Category one deals with the digestive system. Physical food, chewing, swallowing, digesting, and then expelling it. Nothing to do with your spirituality. Nothing to do whether you're Christ-like or not. You see, but the Bible uses the word heart not to refer to the physical organ. The word heart in Scripture refers to the entirety of the person, mind, will, emotions. The word heart, according to the Bible, is the core of who you are. And Jesus said, the things that defile a person, the things that make people spiritually unclean, is not the food that you eat, but the things that are dwelling in your heart. Why does Isaiah say, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips? The reason that Isaiah says that is because you can know a person. You can know the character of a person. You can know what type of person someone is by the stuff that comes out of their mouth. If you are silent and you never say anything, we're going to have a hard time determining what kind of person you are. But the moment you open your mouth, your character becomes to get revealed. And according to Jesus, here are the things that come out of people's mouth. It says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands do not defile anyone. That is a damning diagnosis. Do you know why? Because the Bible says that everyone born into this world is already spiritually defiled. Do you know why babies don't cuss? Do you know why babies don't curse and tell their parents, I hate you? You know why they don't do that at infancy? Because they haven't developed the ability to speak. But as soon as they develop the ability to speak, you're ugly, I hate you. When they get angry, Ms. James, look right this way, right? Emma would never do that, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? These things don't come into us. We're born with these things already. And so the Bible says that every single person descended from Adam is already spiritually unclean. And you cannot clean yourself. You cannot clean yourself. So there is this sewer inside of us that is theft, sexual morality. So imagine reaching in yourself to grab that dirty water and take a bath with it. Are you going to get clean? You need someone else to clean you. You need someone else to clean you. And so Jesus says the things that defile a person are already indwelling. So when you say something bad, listen, I'm not talking about bad words, because I'm going to explain what we mean here by unclean lips. When the Bible wants to describe the difference between unbelievers and believers, one of the things that it describes is how they talk. One of the first things that gets cleaned up when God saves you is your mouth. Now you're going to default to bad words. Well, yeah, that's right. When I was an unbeliever, I used to cuss. I'm not talking about cussing. You can technically go all your life without cussing and still be a person of unclean lips. What do we mean by unclean lips? And I'm going to show you here in Ephesians. Okay, so let's turn to Ephesians. This is a big problem. This is a big problem. As a believer, you should learn to speak differently. I am often critical of Baptists. We're Baptists. I'm Baptist, the Baptist church. But every denomination has maybe a blind spot. And one of the things I have been critical of Baptists is that according to the Baptists, there are only three sins. Smoking, drinking, and cussing. Right? So as long as you don't do those things, you're a pretty good person. I was listening to a local pastor. He's got a radio program, and he says, "Yeah, you know, God will clean you up, so you won't cuss, drink, and smoke anymore." And I'm like, "Bro, there's more sins than that. In fact, I don't even think those are the major sins." Man, I got a new Bible, and I have a habit of like taking a while to find a particular book. So if you're there before me, give me the page number. It's Ephesians, Galatians, Hebrews. Okay, I'm like two pages away. There you go. Okay. I'm gonna show you how to apply this. When people talk about this verse, look at verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." This is page 978, Ephesians chapter 4. So here's what people do. They read that verse and they say, "Oh, that's not me. I keep it pretty clean. You won't even find me cussing on social media." That's not what it's talking about. That might be an application, but look at the context. Unbelievers live a life in which everything that comes out of their mouth, a lot of it is damaging to other people. A lot of it is damaging to other people. In the context of the church, in the context of God's people, you have a responsibility for what comes out of your mouth. What comes out of your mouth is either going to tear someone down in the faith in particular, or it's going to encourage them in the faith. Which one are you? And it can manifest in all different kinds of forms. And sometimes well, I'll wait to get there, okay? I want you to look at the context of Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to look at verse 17, okay? It says, the new life. If you have a Bible like mine, depending, Bibles are pretty good at putting headings so that you get an idea of what's being talked about here. The Bible here is talking about the new life. In other words, if you are in Christ and God has saved you, you are no longer who you once were. And since you are no longer who you once were, you cannot live anymore like how you once did. So look at verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." You could even replace that word with heart. In the futility of your hearts or their hearts. Because again, the heart encompasses everything. Mind, will, emotions, everything. Listen, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due, here it is, to their hardness of heart. The condition of your heart is revealed by the stuff that comes out of your mouth. So the admonition here is put off your old self. Okay? Because the old you, the person who you once were before Jesus, he's still in there. You know that, right? He's still in there. And at any moments, if you don't watch yourself, that old person reemerges. So Paul says, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to what? Your former manner of life and is corrupt." There's that word again. "Corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The Bible's telling you, believer, you're no longer who you once were. You belong to Christ now. You have a new identity. Do not walk in a way that is no longer you. So listen to the examples that he gives. Paul gives an example of who you may have once been, but now this is the person who you need to be. Not so that you can become a believer, but because you are a believer. Not so that you can become a child of God, but because you already are a child of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you, what does it say? Speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. So it's not enough to simply refrain from lying. You have to also speak the truth. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Isn't that interesting? The devil takes opportunity when you give him that opportunity. That is, when you walk in a way that's according to your old self. And here's another one. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Here's the verse I want to draw your attention to. And ask yourself, what kind of person are you? What comes out of your mouth when you relate to other people? These are not general commands of morals. These are specific instructions for the people of God and how you relate to one another. Here it is. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Why is that? Here's why. The word corruption in the Bible is a reference to decomposition. It has a reference to decay. So, for example, when it says that they buried Jesus, it says he saw no corruption. Corruption there is a reference to the fact that his body did not undergo bodily decomposition because he resurrected. So when it comes to the body of Christ, the Bible uses the body as a metaphor to describe us. Do you understand? So whenever the Bible describes false teaching, listen, it uses the metaphor of gangrene. And Paul warns Timothy about false teaching in the church. And he says, and he points out two particular people who are spreading false teaching. And he says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. What is gangrene? Gangrene is death in the tissue and in the body. You see that? But how was that gangrene introduced? Through speech. In this case, false teaching. So there is a kind of speech, there is a kind of talking that actually brings bodily decomposition. So Paul is saying, don't live according to how you once lived, because if you let your sinful heart, your former self, spew out the kind of language that you did before, you're going to discourage people in the faith. You're going to cause bodily decomposition, not physically, but you're going to bring people down spiritually. I can give you examples. Here's one. This is a real example. You run into somebody at church. Hey, so are you going to continue going to Church of Grace? Well, yeah, why not? I mean, there's really hardly any people there, and a lot of people don't go. What's that doing to that person's spirit? What's it doing? It's discouraging them. Anytime that you are critical, it has the potential of discouraging people to walk with Christ. That's corrupt speech. It's not cussing. Okay? It has to do with the kind of words that come out of your mouth that actually discourage people from walking with the Lord. That's what it's talking about. So ask yourself, what kind of speech do you engage in when it comes to your fellow brothers and sisters? Is your speech that which encourages people in the faith or discourages them? And sometimes you may not even have any intention behind it, but it still has that effect. Listen, how do we know that that's the proper interpretation? Because we learn by the contrast. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for what? Building up. As fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Does your speech give grace to those who hear? This is why I avoid certain people. I won't apologize for it. I don't mean y'all. There used to be people in my life who were, what are you doing in Rothstein? I've told you this story before. I mean, one time I'm in my office, you know, fighting and fighting the flesh and studying and trying to put a message together that will encourage people. And someone's knocking at my window. And I'm like, oh. And so I look out the window and said, oh, no, not this individual. He used to come to church here. Thankfully, he no longer does. Because they were a real source of continual discouragement. Comes into my office and he's willfully unemployed, too much time on his hands. What are you doing? I said, well, brother, I'm studying. Kid you not, he says to me, man, bro, you're like the captain of the Titanic. It's like it's sinking, but you don't want to abandon ships. You're just going to go down with the ship. He was referring to the church. And I say, thank you, brother, for those encouraging words. That's just the tip of the iceberg, no pun intended, of the things he used to say to me. But God really used him to. So there's so much more that I can say, but I want to tell you about six things that the Lord hates. Seven things that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. That's another sin of... See, unclean lips is the kind of lips that evidence the nature of the indwelling heart. And many times, people say, well, I didn't mean to say that. It came from your heart. It didn't come from anywhere else. You said that because it came from your heart. That's where it came from. So I want to encourage you, not just... The Bible is concerned with a very particular kind of speech. Let me just show you Hebrews 3. It came to mind, and I promise you I'll end there. Hebrews 3, because I want to show you a really solid example of what I mean. Let me ask you this. Are people in danger of falling away from the faith? They are. And the Bible acknowledges that. And I find it very interesting that the Bible is written to believers, and yet it warned believers not to fall away. So look at Hebrews chapter 3. Who is Hebrews written to? Christians or non-Christians? Christians. But listen to the warning here in Hebrews chapter 3. This is written to the church. In chapter 3, verse 12, listen. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you... That's the church! Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So when people fall away from God, it starts in the heart. Now, given this reality, are there people sitting next to you whom you observe and you think, man, if they don't straighten up, they're in danger of falling away? What are you going to do about it? We don't have to guess. The Bible tells us what to do. Listen to verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called day. What does it mean to exhort one another? It's to engage in the opposite of corrupt speech. It's to engage in a kind of talk that encourages people not to fall away. So the danger is, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But as a counter to this, as a remedy to this, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's how you help yourself to walk, so that you're the person whom God has already made you in Christ, but you have a responsibility towards your neighbor. One of the characteristics that the Bible assigns to the wicked, beginning with Cain, the Bible says Cain was of the wicked one. When God asked him, where is Abel your brother? And from Cain's wicked heart, he said, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? You know what that means? Am I my brother's keeper is an attitude which says, I'm not responsible for my neighbor. That's what that means. And how hypocritical of Cain, because he actually killed Abel. But when God calls him to account, he says, "Who am I my brother's keeper? I'm not responsible for him." A person who is wicked has no regard for his neighbor. A person who is wicked has no regard for the spiritual state of their neighbor, whether they're lost or whether they're saved, or whether they continue in the faith. So you need to be mindful of not just yourself, but you need to be mindful of your fellow brothers and sisters, particularly how you talk. even if you don't cuss. You shouldn't be cussing. So get that out of your mind. Oh, it's about cussing. No, it's about how you talk in general. Okay? Now, my kids know that I'm guilty of this. And I jokingly, and even it can even manifest in the form of jokes, I'll say things that are just negative. And my daughter will rebuke me, and she'll just walk away. And I get offended. It's like, you don't want to hang out with me? And she's like, you're just so negative. Who wants to be around negative people? Me? No, not me. I don't like being around myself, but here I am. Let's stand. Thank you guys for your patience. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Help us to not be people of unclean lips. I know that is a reference to sin. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to engage in self-examination, not just now in this moment in which we pray, but even as we go throughout our day. Help us to really be more sensitive and to think about the things that we say to our own families, how we speak to fellow church members, and even how we conduct ourselves on social media. I pray that our church would exemplify an attitude of hope, that the world might be how it is. But our hope is ultimately in Jesus. Help us to also recognize that there's nothing impossible to you in terms of resources, Father. Help us to exemplify attitudes of faith that we can continue as a church, both in spirit and even having a place to meet. Father, you are there is no limit to your wealth and your resources, and you need to only even just say the word, and you can grant us new facilities. And so I pray that each of us would exemplify an attitude of faith in knowing that you can provide for all of our needs, both spiritually and physically, and let us walk accordingly in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. Thank you, church. You guys have a great Lord's Day.